Ready to lock in for 90 minutes? Too much honesty in this church. Let's open up in our Bibles. Let's open up in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. All Christmas long, or rather, we did some dangerous thing not too long ago in the church. A dangerous thing, bold, daring, or just pastorally stupid. I'm not sure which one, but you guys are kind of accustomed to that by now at this point after 5 years of either bold, daring, or pastorally stupid. I'll let you choose which one it was. But the bold, daring, or pastorally stupid thing I'm referring to is back in October when we left that open-ended survey in the bulletins about Christmas time and asking you what is a question or a concern that you have about the Christmas season that maybe we can explore biblically together to see what the Bible says about that. You never know what you're going to get when you leave an open-ended response, do you? And so in that open-ended response, it was pretty tame. There were a plethora of questions about the wise men and how they play in the Christmas story, and hence our sermon series over the wise men the last 2 weeks together. There was also another question that had to do with the dating of Christmas, and the Beauvais family helped answer the dating behind that tradition. Of course, there's a longer answer too behind why we celebrate on December 25th as Jesus' birthday, but that one will probably cost you like a donut and coffee, maybe at Copper Top or something, if you want that longer response. At least now enough that was sufficed by the Beauvais reading and why we celebrate the season around December 25th. The long answer, there's some cosmological, some things happening with the winter solstice that's taking place, but also some cultural things that are taking place with other holidays around that time frame, how December 25th becomes the landing point. Some think that maybe it was summertime when Jesus was born. The reality is the ancients were less concerned with specific dates on the calendar, just that something happened. I mean, we're talking about a day and age before people carried around personal calendars. The common folk didn't have the personal calendars day in, day out, and so the specific dating of things was less of a concern, just that the thing itself had happened. And so that's what we commemorate too with December 25th and the birth of Jesus. There's a longer response, but like I said, I'm taking too many steps back in this. We just got to get to the 90 minutes, don't we? But let me just take half a step back and say one reason why many think that Jesus might have been born in the summertime happens to do with the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. It's got to be summertime, right? If the flocks are grazing in that way, it's got to be green in that direction. But the other side of that coin is that we're in Bethlehem, which is just 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Flocks would have been grazing probably at all times of the year, simply because this would have been an outpost for the animals to then be sent for sacrifice in the Jerusalem temple, which was just six miles north of it. And so there's a lot of disagreement over that one clue about what time Jesus' birthday was settled. There is a lot of church tradition even behind December 22nd or 25th rather being the original date itself. But like I said, we're dealing with guesswork here. Jesus didn't have a nurse knocking on the door saying, "What's your name and birth date?" Kind of like we're accustomed to in our common era of why we have December 25th and that in mind. We weren't studying that, though, were we? That was just for free. Don't worry about it, okay? We've been studying the wise men and their story found in Matthew chapter 2 the last 2 weeks. We learned something important about their character, that these guys were people of worship of God's word and their willingness to be open before God, even shown through the gifts that they offered to Jesus when they appeared before him. And we also last week covered the significance of the east side, right? Some of you want to do it, don't you? The gang sign, right, that we learned last week. You can do it. Go ahead. West side, I got to do it with two hands. Arthritis, you know. West side, east side, we learned that gang sign. Wise men, east side rather. That was the significance of them coming from the east has nothing to do with a gang sign. It has everything to do with how we all enter the Christmas story. The east has a reputation in scripture of being outside God's presence, really separated from him because of our sins. That's how we all enter the Christmas story, in need of a Savior, and heralding this announcement that a Savior has been born to us, even us, who are on the east side of God's love and God's presence and God's grace, that God has left a sign for us, drawing us back home to him, to a relationship with him by way of this baby who was born in a manger, by way of Jesus himself. And so beyond the gang signs, it's all about how all of our journey begins growing closer to God and needing to take those steps closer to Jesus and the realization that he's come for you and for I. Today we want to talk about the Christmas light. That is the star in the story. And so Matthew 2 will once again be our text. Let's read through it yet again, becoming familiar with it. Matthew chapter 2, picking up in verse number 1 as we begin our time together here today. Matthew 2, verse 1. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east who came from Jerusalem saying, "Where is this one who's been born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Herod's an odd figure. We're going to talk about that odd figure next week and his reaction to Jesus and how it contrasts to the reaction of the wise men whose we've been studying all Advent long. And so we'll get more into Herod in next week, in the week to come. Verse number 9. But when the wise men heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. I pray that's part of the reason why we've come today, to replace our footsteps in the journey of these men. Oh, come, let us adore him, right? That's a fancy way of saying let's worship him. Let's follow in this journey of the wise men. They came, they beheld Jesus. They encountered Jesus in a real way. And their reaction to an encounter with Jesus was worship, to adore him. And they marked this worship here. It says, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, of frankincense, and of myrrh, their willingness to be open-ended before him. And verse 12 says, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Dear Lord, we don't want this to just be black and white on a page. We want you to write your story truly upon our hearts and upon our life, upon this Christmas season and experience that we're in. So Lord, help us to come today. In the midst of this hour, to come and worship Jesus, to find ourselves genuinely encountering the Emmanuel, the God with us, and that our lives would be changed as a result of that encounter. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Amen. I'm going to ask a question. Really has nothing to do with where we're going today, so just answer it, okay? Question being this, those of you that have put up a Christmas tree already, how many of you have on the top of your Christmas tree a star? If so, just raise your hand. Top of the Christmas tree, a star. How many of you have on the top of your Christmas tree an angel? Anyone an angel? How many of you have not put up your Christmas tree yet? Christmas is coming. There's a reason between both stars and angels, isn't there? The angels being with that announcement to the shepherds out in the field. Luke 2 tells that story, which we'll be getting into on Christmas Eve. That announcement, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with whom his favor dwells. It really shook the shepherds up there. They were terrified at this realization of what God was announcing and how they fit into it. Because none of us ultimately march into the presence of God with our chest stuck out. We all come with knees knocking when we realize the wonder of wonders that God has stepped in a real way. And so there's angels that are surrounding the Christmas story. Some of us top our trees with angels. Some of us top our tree with stars, probably pointing back to the realization behind the story that we read. The star reminds us to seek the Savior. The star reminds us as a spotlight to pointing to Jesus, and it's the star that the wise men saw way out east that led them that 700-plus mile journey from Babylon to Bethlehem to seek and find the Savior themselves there. And so it's the star that we want to talk about today, and it's the star that we will be addressing in your message outline. Just 3 points about a star pointing to the star of the Christmas story. And the first thing I want to address about the star is I want to talk a little bit about the science behind the star. I realize the scripture itself is a pre-Enlightenment text, and yet we approach it as post-Enlightenment people. That is, people after the Middle Ages, the 1600s particularly, and when we're entering the Christmas story. And so we ask some questions as we're reading through scripture that might be different questions that was asked to the original audience, but we still have to have responses for it because it's this world that we address today. And that's in no way to blush in any which way. God's truth is timeless. His truth is timeless from spanning the ages. It's truth for us and for the human situation in general. And so God's word has some responses to whatever time we're approaching his word in, including 2017 today. And so we want to talk a little bit about the science behind God's word and maybe what is going on here. I'll just point out the word used in Matthew chapter 2 for the stars is the Greek word aster. Aster. It's where we get our modern term astronomy, which is the study of all things star, all things space and universe. Stars, planets, comets, you name it there. If it's anything in the night sky there, astronomy is kind of under that umbrella in that way. And so the definition of star in scripture, where we get our modern word astronomy itself, would signify not just stars like the burning balls of gas in outer space, but it would include comets. It would include planets. It would include all these things under the umbrella of modern day astronomy, which Matthew 2 is pointing to. And so with that said, let's look at the data that we have to collect by way of Matthew chapter 2 and what the verses say about this star of Bethlehem itself. We read really early in Matthew chapter 2, the second verse is made mention of this aster, of this star. It says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star. Notice that. We have seen his star, like a possession of a star, that this baby owns the star, or in some way this star is connected to the significance of the Savior. We've seen his star in the east and come to worship him. Whether the star was coming from the east, like rising from the east, or whether they saw it in the east, because remember they were from the eastern land, from Babylon itself, that's a question about the wording and stuff that they're wondering. But stars, we know, in general, that they rise from the east. The sun is our biggest star in our atmosphere. It rises in the, help me out here, east, yes, and sets in the west. So stars, we're accustomed to this. This is nothing new of the data behind stars of rising in the east in that way. Second piece of data, verse number 7 about the star. It says, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. This verse, I think, is really interesting when we're trying to piece together some of the science behind the star, because it seems like Herod is oblivious to the star. Now, Herod can be oblivious for 2 reasons. One, it could be because he never looked up in the night sky. Very unlikely. In a day and age without pollution and without lights streaming the skyline, Herod would have looked up in the sky and seen it each and every night. And if there was something big and glowing, Herod would have saw it, if this is something universal in the night sky. Or was this a phenomena that was just taking place in the east that because of Herod's proximity in Jerusalem, he wasn't able to see in that access? Or was it that there's something different that's taking place in the night sky that's not being communicated in brightness, but maybe a message that's taking place in the stars themselves. Those are three things that we need to sort through and ask through when we're trying to put behind the science of why is Herod not seeing this, but why are the Magi, why are the wise men seeing the star? I think this is a gold nugget when we have to tooth through some of the data if we're asking this question. And then verse 9, we get the last aspect of the star, the last data. It says, when they had heard the king, that's the wise men heard the king, they went their way. So in other words, they're leaving Jerusalem. And as they're going their way, as they already took their steps on their way, it says, lo, the star appeared, which they had seen in the east. It went before them. Now I'm wondering, and can't help but wonder, but if this star dimmed for a while, or they didn't see the sign of it for a while, until they started to march once again to Bethlehem. Because right in between that gap, Herod is asking the wise men, where's the Savior to be born? Where's the Messiah? Where is this coming King of the Jews to be born? And the scribes and the teachers, they say, in Bethlehem. And so they're already taking steps towards Bethlehem, when all of a sudden, bam, it seems like this star reappears. And lo is how the scripture says it. And lo, the star which they had seen originally in the east, it now goes before them yet again. It came to rest over the place where the child was. And it says, when they saw the star, which just makes me wonder if there was a time when they didn't see the star, but they were still traveling without the star as their guidance there. You catching that point? The wording that's being used, when they saw the star, like it reappeared to direct them finally to their final location of Bethlehem. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's the data that we have gleaned from Scripture. And so it's those verses that have made astronomers and many other just wonderers about the Bible kind of seek answers about what could this be that the wise men saw that would draw them to the Savior. And just briefly want to just list a couple of these theories out there. And they are just that. They're just theories out there. We're theorizing about the twinkling. One of those of what it could have been was a comet. If you've heard about Halley's Comet before, that's a common theory that's also often tossed down about this. Halley's Comet doesn't quite fit the dating of Jesus' birth. It's around 12 BC, but it's still a common one that's tossed out there because comets make a big glow in the night sky. Interesting enough, Chinese astronomers, that would be people even further east than Babylon itself, have noted a comet and left that in their extra biblical sources, just in their historical archives, about a comet around the time frame of Jesus' birth that could possibly fit this situation. But there is some problems with comets too. And that is that comets, you know, they have a long tail, which might make them seem like they're resting in a place. But usually in antiquity, comets spelled four different things. The four Ds: doom, disaster, disease, and death. That was often, a comet was a signal of doom in those kind of a ways. And so it would be an odd for a way of Jesus, or God rather, to announce Jesus' coming by something that's often associated with doom, disaster, disease, death, something like that. So there's some problems with the comet too, but that's a possible theory that's tossed out there. Nova, that's a kind of star. A specific star that undergoes like an explosion of some luminosity. And interesting enough, in the midst of this explosion of luminosity, it can stay bright for days, for weeks, for even months, but eventually it starts to dim a little bit more. And as it dims, it just goes back to its previous state in that way. I'm going to be tripping over things trying to get to my notes here. But the tripping over things is to point out this. There was a nova around the time of Jesus' birth, and the star was later pointed out and found in the constellation of Aquila around the time period. So we see this bursting of light and then the new star that is signaled in the people of Babylon found in the constellation of Aquila. That's been accustomed to maybe being one of the theories behind it. It could also be a planet. And what's interesting about this planet is that Jupiter is doing some crazy stuff. Jupiter is known as the king planet. And so announcing the king of the Jews that's to be born, or rather the king of the universe, through what this king planet is doing is an interesting theory. Jupiter, because of Earth rotating on its axis, we're viewing all the stars in a moving platform. Jupiter actually circles the planet, or rather the other star, Regulus, which is found in this constellation called Leo the Lion. It's got some scriptural imagery with Lion of the tribe of Judah, with Jesus himself. Regulus is the brightest star in that constellation. The king planet is circling the king's star, and it does something interesting in the circling. It's called retrograde motion. It's where a planet makes it look like it goes backwards. We know it's not really going backwards, but it's because we are viewing this wonder on a moving platform, and so Jupiter appears to go backward from our perspective, and it actually circles the king star. The king planet circles the king star three times, a highly unlikely occurrence. It happens once every 900 years. I got a little picture. Maybe if it'll come up, you can kind of see it. It makes it look like a halo when it's doing this retrograde motion around it. And so some scientists and astronomers have postulated, could it be what Jupiter is doing in the night sky, circulating this king star itself, that might have signaled, hey, this is a rare wondering. This is a once not only in a lifetime, but once in a multi-generational thing that would signal to the wise men, putting all this together, happening in the constellation of Leo, hey, we should check this out. There might be more to this story, and specifically that more to the story when Daniel, that figure in the Old Testament we talked about last week a little bit, if Daniel dropped some of these hints to the wise men as well that may have gotten them interested. Jupiter does something else interesting too. 9 months later, after the circling of Regulus, it also teams together with the mother planet, with Venus itself, and they appear from the human perspective to almost come together, just based on our perspective in the night sky providing a big glow. That's one theory out there. Jupiter, the planets, they're doing some crazy things out there, things that only happen once every 900 years in some cases, and these wise men, these magi, might have taken note and perked their curiosity in that way. The fourth thing that it could be, though science couldn't offer this suggestion, but it's a theory that's often tossed out by people, is that maybe this glow is from an angel or other supernatural phenomena. Like if God hung the stars in the first place, then he could make a star to signal the birth of his son in the planet, right? Like God's birthday candle is a little bit bigger than just a piece of wax, you know what I'm saying? He could launch it in the night sky, and so maybe that's an explanation. We know a lot's been happening in the night sky, right? The shepherds themselves, they're overcome with an awareness of the glory of God shown all around them. There was something bright that caught their attention, and so maybe that brightness was captivated by people in the east too. It could have been something like that. All theories out there of what might have been the first spark that got the wise men going to Bethlehem, Jerusalem first, and then to Bethlehem. If this whets your appetite, you might want to check out something like The Star of Bethlehem. I think Mark Larson was his name. I might be hacking up that first name, but Larson being the last name. He came out with a movie a while back, does some different things with computer images. He bases it off Johannes Kepler. Kepler's the one that gave us laws like the first, second, and third laws of planetary motion. He was the one that kind of cracked the code, mathematically speaking, of what's taking place in the universe and where stars can be located based on the period, the time period that is around the birth of Jesus. And so he's come out with some models and computer images that gives more of a visual of some of the things that we've been talking about. He likes that third theory, that planet theory of what's going on there. But if this is something that interests you, you might want to check out further in that way for some study in that way. I'm going to do something dangerous here. I just belabored a point for like 10 minutes here, and now I'm going to throw those 10 minutes away by saying this. If you hear nothing else this sermon, don't let it be point one. Don't even let it be point three where we're heading. And so some of you are going to check out now after point number two, and that's okay. Because the sermon is all wrapped up in point number two. Short point, but if you hear nothing else, please hear this point. And point number two is simply this. What is the star signaling? What is the signal of the star? If all we come away with this is some cool theories about the Star of Bethlehem, we've missed the point of what the biblical message is trying to signal. The biblical message is simply saying that a star was pointing to the star. Don't get so wrapped up in a star that you lose sight of the star of the Christmas story, Jesus himself, that this star is only spotlighting. The significance is all about this Savior born to us, this King of the Jews, Jesus himself. Don't lose sight of that. If I can give you an illustration in this way, it would be like going to a concert. maybe going to a Beatles concert or Green Day or something along that lines, and the whole concert simply staring at the spotlights rather than what's going on the stage. I lost you because I said Beatles or Green Day, huh? Backstreet Boys, what do I need to go with, huh? You get the point. You get the point. It would be stupid to miss the significance of what's taking place on the stage because you're staring at some sort of light. And so it is in the biblical text itself. The emphasis certainly is not the light in the sky. The emphasis is what that light is pointing to. That light is simply a spotlight trying to show that God of the universe, the God who sprinkled the stars in the sky in the first place, has put human flesh and bones on himself, has been born of a virgin. Something miraculous, even more miraculous than the night sky, that God cares enough to enter him into the story that he's been writing since the dawn of time. That God cares so much for sinners and for people who are in a mess in life, which, let's face it, reading the headlines and even looking in our own mirrors, life can be a mess at times, can't it? That God cares enough to enter into the mess because he wants to lead us to an eternity mess-free. Or as Revelation says, no more pain, no more mourning, no more crying. A place of purity and pureness in every aspect. That's what the star is signaling. Excuse me for a moment. That a Savior has been born to us. Yes, that's right, a Savior. That each and every one of us needs rescued. And that God has taken the rescue on himself and done just that by way of this birth in Bethlehem. The rescue has been launched. Notice how the star signals this in Scripture. For we have seen his star. The significance isn't a star. It's the significance tied to his person. His star in the east, and we've come to worship him. Yet again, what does this star do? The star which they had seen in the east went before him till it came to rest over the place where the child was. It's like this star was finding its significance in the child, even by the very things that this star does in this progression itself. The significance of Scripture, the significance of the star, is all rooted in the Savior to be born. Don't lose sight of that Savior this season, because we're looking at some lights. Or we're looking at decorations that need to be done around the house. Or we're looking at gifts that need to be bought for offspring or that way. Don't lose sight of what the significance of the season is because we're looking somewhere other than the Savior himself. The significance is tied to the Savior and only that. That's point two. Did you get point two? Doodle away then, or do what you need to, huh? No, point number three, I hope you're doodling this. And that is that the Scripture and the star go together. The Scripture and the star go together. Let me just pause for a moment and say a little something, just because I feel like it needs to be said whenever we deal with the wise men or with the Magi, their story itself. Let me just say a little something about astronomy or horoscopes or different things along that line of what's taking place in that. The Bible itself, in relation to horoscopes, the Bible itself doesn't look too favorably in this way. Deuteronomy 18, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 8 once again, some passages that I'd point you to. The Bible itself says that what the wise men are doing is different than common horoscopes that we might open up and read in the newspaper today. The Bible would caution us, avoid those by every extreme. Don't spend your time looking at the stars. And by horoscopes, maybe I need to define it. By horoscopes is what I mean is looking for our destiny and the destiny of the stars in a way. That somehow what horoscopes try to do is plot out our destiny or make our eyes aware of something that's going on in our path based on the path of the stars themselves. And how Scripture would come down on this is that God wants to be your guide. And that if we're looking at the stars to be our guide for our life, then we're not looking high enough. That ultimately, if we're looking in the stars to tell us where our scope or where our destiny or what's going to happen to us in a given week, then we're not looking high enough for the guidance. Our purpose is to look at the hand that raised the stars in the first place. And so my pastoral plea for you is spend less time in the horoscopes and more time in your Scripture. Because it's God's word that's going to guide us. It's a dangerous thing. And this is just speaking in general here. It's a dangerous thing when we're looking in the stars without a map, right? just looking in the stars without a map is we're going to get blown off course, where Scripture is our map, it's our guide for life. And so we spend less time what the newspapers say, more time in what the Bible says, and in the long run, it'll do us more good. There'll be more guidance, there'll be more peace about our way of life as we're digging into what God's Word says and the destiny given to us by our Creator more than what is contained in creation itself in that way. The Magi are doing something different, and they're looking the stars there, and their stars are pointing them, and they're using the guidance of them by way of being funneled through Scripture itself. We covered a couple weeks ago the significance of prophecies like Numbers chapter 24 and how this possibly fashioned in to what the Magi were doing in the skies. They were looking not in the skies to tell them what to do, but the skies as an agreement with what the Scriptures have already said, this prophetic prediction that God would call forth his Savior based on some signs, like a star will rise from Jacob. Another word for Israel, a scepter will emerge from Israel itself. And so they're not even looking to the stars without keeping Scripture into account and funneling it through the lenses of Scripture itself. And what I find interesting, what we talked about just a moment ago, is it seems at least that there's a time where the wise men lose sight of the stars, and they're so singly dependent on what the Scripture said. That was in verse number 9 and following. They just got Scripture in verse number 6. It says, when they heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came to rest over the place when the child was. When they saw the star, like the star dimmed in their experience. And so what guided them when the star seemed dim, or when they couldn't see the sign in the skies themselves, what was guiding them? It was Scripture that they were stepping in accord with. Namely, that Scripture passage that says, oh, in Bethlehem is where the newborn king is going to be born. And so they started taking steps towards Bethlehem. And it was as they were taking steps towards Bethlehem that the sign then reappeared, giving them further clarification in their experience. How does this apply to us today? I think it applies in this way. So often what we look for and long for in our walk with God are star experiences, aren't they? Something bright to shine in our path, pointing us in a direction. Some experience that we have that without a shadow of a doubt, we're aware that God is in this moment and God is guiding us. Isn't that what we long for? Some clarity along life's paths. Some star to shine in our path that's going to point us in a direction. Isn't that what we long for and clarify for? But star experiences are the exception, not the norm. I think that's part of what this is teaching us, that star experiences are the exception, not the norm. Not that they don't come and go, but that they do just that. They come and they go. And the question is, where is our faith then when we're not being guided by this bright experience that we had? This moment where our hair stands on edge, or this moment where everything seems to click in place. What do we do in those experiences where that star doesn't seem to be in the sky? What's guiding us? What's directing us? What's keeping us fueled for moving forward in our faith when we're not so readily guided by this experience that we had? What do we have in those moments? And what the Scripture, what the wise men are teaching us through this passage is that Scripture is that steadying force that guides us and that nurtures us along in our faith, that points us in the right direction even when we're looking around and feeling somewhat confused in that moment, not quite knowing the way to step in that moment. They were guided by Scripture for at least verse 6 through 8. That's the first steps they took. When they heard the king, they went their way. They were taking steps already to Bethlehem when all of a sudden, and lo, the star appears once again. So stepping in obedience to Scripture seems to avail us more than to another experience of God, another vista, another mountaintop, but that has to be done, once again, in the guidance and direction of God's Word through it all. The map for looking into the skies themselves. I hope in some way that makes sense, because sometimes we can just be tossed to and fro by what we feel or what we imagine reality to be around us, right? Just an off-the-wall illustration for that. Has anyone ever heard a friend or someone, or maybe we shouldn't even go here. We'll go there, though, anyways. Of God said I should leave my wife because the star is pointing me in the direction of another woman. coworker ever said that, someone ever said that, a friend ever left those drawers. That's the story around the pastor tables at times. People seeking pastoral counsel that, oh, it's time for me to divorce my wife because the star is shining better in a different direction there in that way. And so God is leading me. God is pointing me to this direction. What do you do in that instance? You say, the map says this. God would not guide outside of where he's already spoken in that direction there. That you said I do in this way, and so there's importance in this way in mind, and to see the map above the stars themselves, and to be cultivated in that nurture and that love itself. If we're tossed and we're led by the stars, it'll be what we feel or seems right in the moment. Letting God's word guide us through the vistas of life will steady us and stabilize not only us, but so many others in the wake as well. The wise men themselves, guided ultimately by scripture, following the stars, always funneled through, though, where scripture is leading and pointing and directing them as well. And my prayerful perspective, too, that we would be guided by scripture as well, what God's word says as we're navigating the waters and the vistas of life. What's the star spotlighting? The star. A star for the star. A Savior has been born. His name is Jesus Christ Emmanuel. Don't lose sight in a star of the star. Just in case you're wondering, at my Christmas tree in the house, we've got a star at the top of the tree. But it's not at the top of the season. The star at the top of the tree is a reminder for us in our household to seek the star of the Christmas story, and that is Jesus Christ himself. That's where we march for in this Advent season together, seeking the Savior, the one born to save you and me. Amen? Amen. Amen. The bells are going to come forward for our closing song, and as they do, reflect on Jesus' saving work in our life.